If you have a Bible in front of you, then please turn with me to the final few verses of the book of Jonah. You'll find immediately after the book of Obadiah and before the book of Micah towards the end of the Old Testament. Most people love a good story, and especially a good story with a happy ending. But when we reach the end of the book of Jonah, the ending is neither happy nor is it sad. It's simply enigmatic and deeply thought-provoking. It's a beautifully written and constructed piece of literature, to say no more than that. There is an internal rhythm that runs through the book of Jonah. And you could easily mistake that internal rhythm for the unfolding tragedy and then recovery and then subsequent tragedy again of Jonah. And you would end up anthropologizing, man-centering the book of Jonah, when actually the primary pulse beat that runs like a golden stream, never mind thread, through the book of Jonah, is the unfolding, escalating self-disclosure of the character of God. This is the great note that is being struck in the book of Jonah. The historical circumstances of Jonah's life is the context into which and out of which God personally discloses his heart, not just to his servant and not just to his church, but to his world represented by the people of Nineveh. So as we look at these verses, be reminded of this, that the enigmatic ending to the book of Jonah purposefully leaves us with a question, but not just a question that Jonah was to answer, but a question that we ourselves need greatly to answer. Jonah chapter 4, reading from the 5th verse. God has relented from his promised threat to destroy Nineveh because, as Jonah understood, God was merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, a God who relents from disaster. But Jonah is absolutely, incandescently upset with God for not fulfilling his promise to bring judgment down on the head of Nineveh. And the story continues. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night? And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? What a contrasting picture we find in these verses. Jonah's self-pitying, moping, angry at God petulance, and the Lord's patient, gracious and generous dealing with his mentally, emotionally and spiritually distempered servant. And the conclusion of Jonah's story, which is really, as I said, God's story, is beautifully told. Hebrew narrative can be uncommonly beautiful in the way it constructs a narrative. And we notice here there is a patient and determined gentleness to the Lord's engagement with Jonah. I want simply to note that as an introduction. There is a patient, determined gentleness to the Lord's engagement with Jonah, even in his chastening of his children. Remember what the letter to the Hebrews tells us, chapter 12, quoting the book of Proverbs. The Lord chastens those he loves. An unchastening God would be an unloving God, just as an unchastening father would be a dereliction of a father. And God's chastening of his children is never callous, it's never cold. He is always in his chastenings with us, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, because God can never be what he is not. This is who God is. This was the glory of his self-disclosure to Moses back in Exodus 34, which is echoed in the opening verses of chapter 4 of Jonah. Lord, show me your glory, cries Moses. And the Lord hides him in the cleft of the rock and causes all his goodness. Isn't that interesting? Lord, show me your glory. And God causes all his goodness to pass before Moses. God's glory is the glory of goodness. And what is it that the Lord declares as he passes by Moses in the cleft of the rock? He says, the Lord, rich in mercy, slow to anger, abounding in covenant chesed, in covenant love. You want to know my glory, Moses? Grasp this, it is the glory of mercy. It's the glory of grace. It's the glory of infinite kindness. And so we read here, Jonah leaves the city. And we're told he makes a booth for himself. And I wonder if the writer is expecting us to pause here and to pick up a note. Remember how in the book of Leviticus, seven feasts were established by God for his people. And one of the seven was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a celebratory feast coming shortly after the Passover. And they were to erect little tabernacles, little booths in the wilderness to remind themselves of God's protection and provision. And this is the singular, Sukkot rather than Sukkot. Jonah goes out and he makes a booth for himself. Does he not understand or recognize the irony? He makes a booth that was symbolic of God's provision and protection. And what does the Lord do? Well, what follows has a more than a touch of theatre about it. Jonah makes the booth, waits to see what will happen to Nineveh. It's as if Jonah is still hoping the Lord will see sense and destroy this wicked, godless city. He just sits back. The petulance is palpable. Let's see what will happen. Maybe God will come to his senses. And what follows really does have a touch of theatre about it. What does the Lord do? Well, he appoints a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort with the sun beating down upon him. And then he appoints a worm to attack the plant. Then he appoints a scorching east wind to beat down on Jonah's head. Now, this is actually quite unusual in Hebrew narrative, because Hebrew narrative normally doesn't quite operate like that. It functions on the basis of secondary causes. It usually would simply say something like a plant grew up and the plant withered and died and a scorching east wind came. But the writer wants to accentuate to us that all the events, as we saw in chapter 1, the Lord hurls a great wind to smash the ship, as it were, and he appoints a great fish. It's the primary action of God that's being accentuated here. And he wants us to understand that all the events are being orchestrated by the sovereign Lord. All the events. He appointed a plant. He appointed a worm. He appointed and sent a scorching east wind. Maybe we should pause just for a moment in the flow of the narrative, just to remind ourselves of this, that every event in your life and mine, every event, not excluding any, the good, the bad, the sad, the unforeseen, and the ugly, all of them, are not fortuitous. They haven't happened outside, out with the will of God, unbeknown to him. All things happen according to the counsel of his will, as we read in Ephesians 1. Now maybe you're thinking, Ian, that is deeply unsettling, and so it should be. It so unsettled our Saviour on Calvary's cross that he cried out, the verb is very strong, my God, why have you forsaken me? We should be unsettled as we display or have displayed before us the predestinating actions of God. That's why the Bible from beginning to end summons us to live by faith and not by sight. That is to say, not by faith in vacuo, because there is no such thing as faith, as you heard me say recently. There's no such thing as grace. There is only the grace of God, or the God of grace. And there's no such thing as faith. Faith in vacuo is meaningless. Faith will take you nowhere. Faith will not take you to heaven. Jesus Christ will take you to heaven, and faith unites you to Jesus Christ. And the God who predestines and who ordains all things according to the counsel of his will, unfathomably and mysteriously and perplexingly often to us, leaving us simply, as one friend wrote to me this week, to put our hands to our mouth like Job, is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He's the God who cannot but do good. Why? Because he is good. Jonah is no longer dying in the belly of a great fish. He's now dying under the heat of a scorching sun. But this is not retribution and punishment. It is mercy and kindness. You think, well, it doesn't seem like that to me. Ah. But God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. He does all things well. He does nothing callously or clinically or coldly. What he does is a reflection of who he is. What God is doing here is applying a severe mercy to a deeply distempered servant. Because it seems that for a man like Jonah, only extreme measures will make any impact. So, that's the introduction. Why did the Lord go to this new extreme? Why does the Lord raise up a plant, appoint a worm to destroy the plant, and then send a scorching wind upon Jonah, so that Jonah becomes faint and asks that he might die, and says, it's better for me to die than to live? What on earth is going on? Is Jonah a plaything of God? There are two things, I think, essentially going on. There is a minor note and there is a major note. The minor note is this: God is out to humble and recover Jonah. And God will go to any lengths, daringly beyond anything we could imagine, he will go to any lengths to recover his children from spiritual atrophy and from spiritual death. Jonah's in a bad place. He is at odds with the Lord. Imagine being at odds with Almighty God, the Omnificent One, the Pantocrator. Imagine being at odds with the Lord, the sovereign, everlasting God, butting heads with God, holding God to account. Jonah is in desperate need of spiritual realignment. He needs his whole life recalibrated. And he needed above all to know this, that the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. Jonah had lost sight of that. He had lost sight of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, in you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. He had forgotten that the promise, seed of the woman, who would come to crush the head of the serpent, would stand on the side, God's side of humanity. Not a particular chosen few, but ultimately all families of the earth were to be blessed. And God here is going to the lengths he needs to go to recover this recalcitrant prophet. That's how much God loves his people. He loves us enough to bring us to the very edge of extinction, because he has our ultimate blessedness always before him. I pray every Friday morning for four people in particular. That's my Friday morning. And I've often found myself praying this: Lord, if it takes this, dismantle their lives completely. But Lord, save them on the day of Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing here. He is dismantling his servant, seeking to realign his heart and mind, bring Jonah to an end of his controversy with God. But that's the minor note, isn't it? And I hope you've realized that throughout these past weeks. The major concern of God here is to bring home to Jonah God's transnational evangelistic heart. Jonah needs to understand that the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. You know these words in Ezekiel 33. As I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then you have this remarkable expostulation from God. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? But what we read in Ezekiel 33 and what we see in the book of Jonah is but a faint echo of the ultimate lengths to which God was willing to go to save a world of lost and godless Ninevehs. To save a lost Nineveh, God raised up Jonah, a disobedient, wayward, recalcitrant prophet. Jonah was not the prophet that Moses said would one day be raised up by God. And so God sent in the fullness of time, not just another prophet, he sent his own eternal word, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah was a disobedient servant. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's ever faithful and obedient servant. Jonah was cold-hearted towards godless Nineveh. Didn't Nineveh deserve the wrath of God? And the Lord Jesus Christ wept over impenitent Jerusalem. The Son of God in our flesh wept over impenitent sinners. When people go to hell, they go to hell wading through the blood of Jesus Christ, as one old divine put it. They go to hell wading through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jonah wanted God to wipe Nineveh from the face of the earth. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And even to this day, through his ordained ministers, he pleads with the Ninevites of this world and with the Ninevehs of this world to turn back to God. I think one of the most remarkable texts in the whole New Testament is 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says, we are ambassadors sent from God, God pleading with you through us, be reconciled to God. God pleading with you through us. Now maybe you're here this morning and you are not yet someone who has fled to Jesus Christ. You're not yet someone who has seen their lostness before a holy God and had pressed upon you the great need you have of a Savior. Well, if that's you, then hear these words from the Word of God. He pleads with you. He pleads with you to come and be reconciled to him in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is himself our reconciliation. It's not that reconciliation is some kind of abstract truth that becomes ours. Jesus Christ is our peace. He is our reconciliation. He is our justification. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. Just as there is no such thing as faith or grace apart from Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as justification apart from Jesus Christ. We're justified in Christ through his imputed righteousness given to us by the grace of God. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, the only sign you're ever going to have is the sign of Jonah. And you need to understand this, Matthew 12, a greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Jonah is here. But that's not how the book ends, is it? Who would ever have constructed an ending like this and also much cattle? You ever think, well, what? What on earth is that all about? 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. Some older commentators think that refers to children. I don't think that's the case. I think it's 120,000 who are so lost and benighted in their sin, they don't know good from bad, right from wrong, right from left. And also much cattle. All scripture is God-breathed. Every word, every jot, every tittle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved from error by God's penmen, and also much cattle. Why is that there? Is this not the ultimate anticlimax? Well, cattle? This is not an incidental final note. I almost feel I should just say, go away and think about it. Go away and think about it. God's care of his creation embraces all of his creation. Christian spirituality is deeply physical and concrete. We present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, not our disembodied attitudes and promises. We present our bodies that in our bodies God might make concrete the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that little note is just saying to us, almost as an apparently anticlimactic tailpiece, but which is actually a coda of significance. It's saying the whole creation matters to God. The whole creation. That's why there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Not an etherealized eternity. Grace does not destroy nature. It renews nature. And God's concern is for every detail of our lives. And we mustn't disembody the Christian life. We mustn't so spiritualize the Christian life that we don't think that it's truly spiritual to engage in, I don't know, carpentry or cleaning drains or writing novels or whatever it may be. The Reformation gloriously under God recovered for the church the cosmic expansiveness of God's care for his creation. And so whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And even your cattle matter. Even your cattle matter. So what has the book of Jonah taught you? If someone were to ask you this morning as you left, well, what's the book of Jonah really all about? It's about the resolve of God, because of who he is, to save a lost world. And that resolve was so great that he ultimately didn't send a Jonah, but sent his own son, Jesus Christ. And the sign of Jonah It's the sign of Jesus Christ. It's the sign of death and resurrection. That's what the book of Jonah is ultimately about. And if you miss that, you've missed everything else. There was a real Jonah. There was a real ship. There was a real storm. There was a real fish. He was truly swallowed, preserved miraculously. And all of that reaches its omega point, its ordained omega point, if we have eyes to see, in the prophet who never disobeyed, who never ran away, and who died sufficiently that the whole world might be saved. That's why we say, everywhere you look, the trajectory ordained by God is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.